Happy double Sabbath to all of you. And this is really a great time. Doesn't happen very often, but we really appreciate the times when it does happen. It depends on how long you've been in the church and if you've experienced this before. So this is a double Sabbath. Of course, the annual Sabbath always takes precedence over the weekly Sabbath. Doesn't do away with it, but it takes precedence over it. And the meaning of the high Sabbath, whatever day that might be, takes precedence, and this one has to do with the Feast of Trumpets. I want to thank Mr. Ryan for a very good sermonette. Really appreciated that. I thought, why am I going up here? He's already said it. So I really appreciate that very much, Ryan. Thank you for that very fine message. See, I'm going to push this button here. Is this the one I pushed to see if... There are a lot of buttons here. I better put my glasses on. One says, don't touch, you'll explode. So that must not... Oh, here it is. Ah, here we go. Good. So this is a really great day, as you all know. This is a day of war and peace that follows. So if you just want to remember something very general, it's not the thesis that I'm going to be giving to you a bit later, but just think about war and think about peace that comes out of that war. Over the last 3,000 years, 3,000 wars have been fought, give or take. This earth has experienced less than, got another three going here, 30 years of what the world might call peace. And they call peace a period of time when there is no war going on, as you well know. Philosopher Baruch Spinoza lived in the 1600s. I think he was Jewish. He had to flee for his life a couple of times. Did all right. He was protected by other nations. He offered a theory for peace. You may have come across this, and I won't read it all, just the beginning of it. Peace is not an absence of war. That's how he put it. And he continued, it is a virtue, and he finished it, which I don't have here. You can look it up for yourself if you'd like. So peace is not, and I'm adding now, parenthetically, just an absence of war. There's far more to peace than absence of war. So that's a good human answer. But it is not God's answer. Why are there so many human wars? You've been in the church for a while. You've studied the Bible, read a lot of literature over the years. You probably know that answer. We'll touch on that a little bit later, momentarily. Why can't we stop wars? So we're going to hopefully be encouraged today, although this is something that can be thought of as a sermon of gloom and doom. But it's not all gloom and doom. I thought it was very interesting years ago when a minister in Pasadena, the time when I started at least back in Pasadena, and he said prophecy is not just God arbitrarily trying to decide what he's going to do if you don't make him happy. He said, you need to think about prophecy that comes in the future. And there's probably no more important time than today because of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, that prophecy about war, about the seals, about the trumpets, which are also known as the trumpet plagues, and the seven last plagues. We will address some of those momentarily, and I'll ask you to turn your Bible if you'd like to be able to see where these are all mentioned. No, prophecy has to do with that human beings do what they are going to do, and they bring on to themselves, that includes me, all human beings will bring on to themselves anything that's not godly. Whatever is just human, lusting after whatever they want, and creating wars. Show a little bit of muscle. I want to turn to Daniel. I will turn to Daniel chapter 12. If you have your Bible open, do you want to follow through? This is a very encouraging verse to me because you and I have a front row seat to the climactic end of all wars. And I don't find a scripture that's going to say it entirely. It'll cover everything. But I think it's interesting having to do with you and me and what God has done with us. You and I, before we read Daniel 12:1, and you're probably already there, you and I have a special opportunity. We are in the end age. We are in the end times, as far as I'm concerned. And we don't know how fast that's going to move. There are certain significant events that are going to take place. For example, someone says, well, I'm sure that Christ can come any day, but they don't understand about the King of the South, King of the North. How's that going to happen? When's that going to take place? What's going to motivate those individuals to do what they're going to do? You also have to think about and something that we're struggling with today, and that's the strength and the power that God has given us in this country. For many years, as you know, we talked in the U.S. and British and Commonwealth and Prophecy, and I think we still have that booklet, that Ephraim was primarily England and some of the countries related to England, and that Manasseh would be this country, although there are certainly Ephraimites that came to this country, no question about it. And I'm not going to pick around and trying to figure out who's Manassite and who isn't. I think there'd be foolishness on my part. But God has promised through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel, he promised that he would not send them into the promised land in this country, but eventually, but before that, he promised that he would bless us. And in this country, we have been blessed with so many elements, so many things under the ground, and so much the great economy that was built over the years. We've had to go through a number of wars. One of them we just heard about a little earlier by this is the very time of the end. Thank you very much. Oh, boy, people are scattering all over the place. Daniel 12 and verse 1 talks about the very end time, and actually it fits together with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Not the only place, but two significant places where scriptures fit very closely together. And it has to do with the fact that I said a little bit earlier, you and I have a special opportunity as a first fruit, but not just a first fruit. That's important. But we have an opportunity to continue with the Philadelphian attitude, the very scriptures that you see in Revelation chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. This is what I'm commending you about. That particular attitude, that group of people in the end age who have that Philadelphia attitude, they are not discouraged in any way by God. They're not condemned in any way. They're actually complimented by God. If you read Revelation chapter 3, I think it's beginning 7, 8, 9, see if I can remember this, 10, 11, and 12. Because the Laodicean attitude begins in 13, all the way to 21 of Revelation chapter 3. You and I have a special opportunity. It struck me that we can all know the truth of God, but the key to escape the great tribulation takes quite a bit of doing on our part. That means we have to be not only committed to something, we can commit to something and not be convicted of it. There is a difference. But if we are convicted and then committed to it, then we've got a really good opportunity to make it all the way through without having to go through the great tribulation. One minister said in the United Church of God, I would rather do my suffering now than having to go through the great tribulation. I think he had a good point there. Daniel 12, if you're following along. And at that time shall Michael, one of the archangels, stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people. Well, what's he talking about? Well, this scenario here is the previous verses about the time, verse 40 of chapter 11, of the we know as Palestine today. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape. And then it goes down and says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries in the land of Egypt. So he lists some, God does, through Daniel, of the countries that are going to be affected. Out of the tidings, verse 44, out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. So the beast power, the king of the north, is going to hear about the armies of the north and east, what we used to call the Sino-Soviet combine. I just call them the Asian combine, a little loosely there. But from the north and the east, as you look from Jerusalem to the north and east, because they eventually got to cross the great river before they get there, and it's going to be dried up for them. He's going to plant the beast, his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Yet he shall come to his end eventually, as you find in Revelation, and none shall help him. And in chapter 12, verse 1, which I've already started in, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So that's what we recognize in the church as the great tribulation that you see in Matthew 24. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book do you think that is? Well, we know it to be the book of life. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It has to do with the attitude here, the Philadelphia attitude. Philadelphia attitude has to do with brotherly love, where brothers and sisters love one another, care for one another. I might not always get along with one another, but we try to get along with one another and help and serve one another. That's the Philadelphian attitude. If you got that, you got the last six commandments. You're in the process of obeying and keeping those last six commandments. Not done. If you keep those correctly, and I keep those correctly, that presupposes that we know about, having to do with the two great commandments. I think it's in Matthew 22. I know you. Strength here has a number of nuances of meaning. In the Greek, however, I like to apply it to the point of numbers. So we don't have a lot of people. We don't have the numbers that the Catholic Church have, for example. And there's some wonderful people who are Catholic. I've met some when I was in the Navy. Really fine gentlemen. Few that I knew. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, which has to do with the commandments of God, and you've not denied my name, which simply means, translated into, you haven't forgotten that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That name has to do with the office. And the office belongs to Jesus Christ. God the Father then has used, gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John, as you see at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1. So here we see, in verse 9, it forwards the time setting to a time when Christ will be established on the earth. The saints will already be changed. There'll be kings and priests. If you know that, you understand verse 9. And this is what God, through Christ, is going to do. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, the false church, which say they are Jews, which they're not specifically saying they're Jews. In this sense, in this context, it has to do with those who think they are the only ones that believe in God and do it rightly, and are not, but do lie. This is God talking now. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's yet to come. Won't happen now. You're human. What won't happen to me? I'm human. But later on, if we stay with God and are fully committed to God, no matter what happens, and it can get tough, it's going to be difficult, it's not going to be easy. I love verse 10, and this is the one that fits with Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Because you have kept the word of my patience, which can be translated into my command to endure to the end, Matthew 24 and verse 13. I also, here's what I'm going to do for you. Talking about people who had this Philadelphian attitude. It's the one we want. Now, we don't see God in Christ, but we see people who belong to God in Christ. And so our responsibility is to serve the people that we see, because as God says, Jesus Christ said, that if you serve one another, you are serving me. You're serving Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible how he set that up? So we prove beyond a shadow of a doubt whether we say that we love God and Christ and we want to serve him. Okay, serve one another. It's precisely what God tells us through Christ. Now, that might seem really simple to do. It's going to be ready-made, right? I personally don't think so. When I go back to Daniel chapter 12, and I see the prophecy of 1,290 days and 1,335 days, those are counted in relation to the 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, is a duration of the Great Tribulation. But 1,290 days, all of them end with the return of Jesus Christ. 1,290 days is 30 days before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. 1,335 days is what? It's a month and a half, even earlier. So you get another 45 days. And there are things that are going to happen. I've often wondered, and it may, don't write this down if you don't, but I've often wondered whether at that particular point there will be people who are in charge and saying, you've got an opportunity. You don't want to keep Sunday as your Sabbath? Fine. You want to keep Saturday as your Sabbath? You're going to have to give up what you got. How many people are willing to do that? See, the answer rests with you and me. What will we do? Well, the rich man came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he mentioned a couple of the commandments. Finally got down to the point, because this young man was a rich man. He said, well, just take what you have and share it with others. He says, I'm not sure I can do that. I don't think I can do that. Well, that's very likely what's going to happen to us in the very end time, where the option of honoring and obeying God is not having somebody standing up against the wall, but giving you the opportunity or the option to leave what you got. That can happen. The scripture does say we're going to be fleeing from city to city, but it also shows that God will very likely take us to a place of safety. So now let's get into that. Took a little bit longer. I do have the time setting here, longer than I ever would recommend for anyone else, and I just did it. So I apologize for that, but I hope that's helpful. The Feast of Trumpets today shows how and why all wars will end, something you already know. But like Peter said, somebody said, why do you guys just keep coming back with these same messages? They're so boring. I already know all of that. Well, you need to read 1 Peter, because he said, although you already know these things, I will remind you anyway. That's not Jerry Oss doctrine. It is mine because it's God's doctrine. God's saying that. Why would God say that? Because we're made of human flesh. We're susceptible to so many outside influences and distractions that can get us off track. So God says, you know what? I'm not going to give you one Sabbath. Once you're baptized, you come one Sabbath, that's good enough. You don't have to come again. Whoops, he has us coming back every 7 days. Is that a reminder? How often, how long have you been in God's church? If you've been in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more, how many times have you kept the Feast of Trumpets? Why didn't you just keep it once and say, okay, I did the best I could. I hope that's okay. One's enough. One and done. God said, nah, you're human. You gotta be reminded. So I'm going to make sure that you're reminded. I didn't make the rules. God did. So let's take a look here in Leviticus 23. And forgive me, but my wife said, don't ever mention her name again. I'm kidding. So I say she's a walking lexicon. When I married her, I learned a lot. Leviticus 23 says you need to go back and look at the codified laws, or rather the holy days and feasts. There are seven feasts, seven holy days. Passover is a feast, but not a holy day. Unleavened bread is a feast, has two holy days. Pentecost, one feast, one holy day. You know this. Trumpets, one and one. Atonement, one and one. Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days long, has got one holy day. So wait a minute. You've got the eighth day. Yeah, it's a separate feast, but God linked it together because you're still tabernacling. Coining a word there. You're still in the tabernacles mode. And that's a separate and distinct feast. But since you've been there for 7 days, and since the white throne judgment takes over and continues on after the 1,000-year period, yeah, why not? So you've got Feast of Tabernacles, one holy day, and one feast, not two holy days. And the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast, is both a holy day and a feast. So trumpets are codified. Let's take a look here to make sure that we're speaking from the Word of God. Leviticus 23. When I first attended services in Pasadena, I heard Herbert Armstrong say, don't believe me. I could be lying to you. Don't believe me. Look in your Bible and find out if I'm telling the truth. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Convocation means a commanded assembly before God. Not, I think I might want to go, or it might be a good idea. But if you belong to God, he says that's commanded. Convocation means that. You shall do no regular work, servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You did that in the form of a monetary offering, but you got a much bigger offering than that monetary offering you just gave. You know what that is? You. Have you had any fiery trials in your life? How about an offering made by fire? Because you have been fired. Now, and I don't mean fired from a job. That may have happened. But you have been fired by God, and he's transforming us. And we have to go through troubles to be able to learn the way of God and be totally convicted and committed to him. So trumpets is codified in Leviticus 23, 24, and 25. I'll just touch on this fact that if you wanted to put a face on fact, so to speak, Jericho, the city, is an early type of trumpets' ultimate fulfillment. Only a few verses here. Let's take a look in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. I'm not going to go in the background. You probably know that already, but I think we'll get plenty here in chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto your hand Jericho, and the king of it, and the mighty men of valor. You shall compass the city, all you men of war, go round about the city once. You're going to do this once for 6 days long. Each time, every day, you'll there's some later prophecies having to do with the great tribulation and the armies of the north and the east. I think in Joel you can find that as well. Bible just supports itself from one book to another, all the way from Genesis to and through Revelation. Now, if you're not aware of it and you haven't studied it, let me just touch on the fact that there are seven seals. You can find them in Revelation 6. You'll see six of them in Revelation 6. Easy to remember. You will find the seventh one begin, of all places, in that chapter that deals with the two witnesses. At the end of that chapter in Revelation 11, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's about verse 18. Don't have it written down here. No, it's verse 15. Then you will see the seventh trumpet. I think that's right. And tribulation. So the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the witness which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? Some people look at that And they think that people actually do go to heaven. Well, our spirits go to heaven, as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. But what God has, he has recorded all of our works, the good works that we've done. Some of the prophets, I think David as well, said, don't remember me for my bad works, remember only my good works, and bless me according to my good works. I think 30 feet. It was made of metal. Forgotten what kind of metal it was, but he said it would, the gentleman who was asking to come to church, which he did come to church, and the young lady, and they were kind of partners, so to speak, and they were talking about the terrible things that are coming in the future, and they said, well, I think what we'll do beforehand is go down to the South Seas. We'll go to the Polynesia area, and we'll just stay around those islands. And I said, well, you better take a look at Revelation chapter 6, because it says every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, if you've never been to Hawaii, that's a beautiful area. Sorry about Lahaina, that's hard to take. But they're beautiful islands. But I lived there for 3 years, Uncle Sam said, you will live there 3 years. So I did, enjoyed it. But it's just sitting up there on a, underneath, you can actually go underneath the island of Oahu, for example. All of those are very likely going to be moved. So if you want to see Hawaii before that comes, you got to move pretty quickly. These are terrible things that are going to take place. Why does God do this? That just doesn't seem fair. That's not love. Well, he's trying to get our attention. And if he can't get our attention verbally, like you see in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud and spare not, tell my people their sins, talks about Jacob, not Israel. Jacob is an unconverted Israel. So he says, tell them their sins and speak loud like a trumpet. So God is trying to get our attention. He prefers just to talk with us. But if we don't want to talk and we resist Texas, then he might move a mountain or two. He might move a few islands. He may create or allow to take place a great earthquake that's circumnavigates the entire globe, affects everybody. That would get my attention. But in the end of Revelation 16, it shows even after terrible things right before Christ returns, they're still, because of hailstones that are dropping, they might weigh, I know this sounds incredible, but if you do a little bit of research, they could weigh 50 to 90 pounds. That's pretty big hailstone. I've seen them like a baseball out in western Kansas, not bragging about it. Yeah, you just get under somewhere where you can get protected. But these are going to be great. They can kill you. So people are hiding in rocks, caves, whatever they can do. But it says at the end of that chapter, they still curse God. What does it take for human beings to say, you're right, God, I'm going to listen to you? So God is so great, and God loves us so much that, I mean, God the Father and God the Son,
love us so much that God gave his only son and Christ gave himself voluntarily for us. Is that love? That's incredible love that God has done. And he wants us to live forever. As divine sons of God, reigning as kings in a civil order, and serving as priests in a spiritual order. So kingdom of priests that you see, or kings and priests in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, fits us. Because even in the Gospels it talks about you're going to be ruling over a city. But we're also going to be ruling as priests. That's going to be our God-given responsibility. That's why we're in class today on the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we're in class on each Sabbath day. It's a great opportunity for us to learn more about God. Why does God come to this earth? Number one, 2 points. To resurrect the saints. First thing. Sky is going to open up. Clouds will open up and the whole sky will roll back. And they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. And God will send Jesus Christ, not when you and I think. Because Jesus Christ says, even I don't know when that'll be. Only God knows that time. So God the Father will determine when that takes place. And when he does, it'll be the right, exact time, definitive time, that he will send Jesus Christ to this earth to do what? To save us from killing ourselves. Human beings seem to like to just kill their fellow human beings so they can get ahead, so they can ride on top, be the big shot. God said, that's going to end. We're going to stop that. Now, they're not totally, completely responsible. They're responsible, each one of us is responsible for our own actions. But Satan and the demons have the ultimate accountability for what happens with our human nature and the way that we sometimes misconduct ourselves. Very first thing that Christ does is he circles the earth. That's Matthew 24. Let's take a look at that. And after he circles the earth, I'm going back to Matthew 24 if you want to follow. After that, he does what? He reigns, I was going to say holy terror. He's reigning havoc on this earth. He's going to kill a lot of people with the word of his mouth. That's very clear. Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll move on to the second point. A couple of verses here, 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That would have to be the third heaven. The first heaven is the ocean of air that you and I breathe, and we're bottom feeders. We live at the bottom of the ocean of air. Next one that we want to think about is that third heaven. Paul got to see it. He didn't know whether it was vision or what. He said there were things that he saw he didn't even speak about. That's the third heaven. We're at the first heaven we live in, third heaven where God is, and you can see that in Revelation 4 and 5. Then you've got that third heaven. There's got to be a second one somewhere. Where is that? That's space. That's the space outside of, what is it, the ionosphere, whatever's the highest thing. Well, you knew that. That's good. Thank you for confirming that. I feel better. Talk with you guys later. But thank you for that. After the ionosphere, then you've got space. I flew a little bit for a while, not like this, but I took lessons in flying because I was afraid of heights. So I got up there by myself, and I was still afraid of heights. I was, as they say, scared to death and afraid to run. But you can't get out, can't open a door when you're 3,000 feet in the air and walk terrifying. You can't walk on this earth. And I thought, I've got to quit this. But I still got 260 hours. I have just enough time to be dangerous. So he's going to return to this earth, and he's going to circle this earth, and he's going to pull out of their graves, resurrect out of the graves, everyone who died in Christ, even those people in the Old Testament who didn't have Christ, so to speak, at the time, but did have God's Spirit. Those will be resurrected. David, for sure, and there'll be many others. So there'll be multiple thousands upon thousands. After he gathers them, it shows in Revelation 19, we'll go to the second point, where he's going to then go to the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 11, chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11. Now, there will have been, of course, we talked about seals. I didn't go to the seven trumpets. Trumpets you can find from Revelation 8 and 9, and actually also 15 and 16, but especially 16. And what you have is you have seven trumpets. I had plagues in there, but when I do that, some people say, well, you talk about seven last plagues. Yes, I do, because God does. Those seven last plagues make up, constitute the last trumpet, the seventh trumpets. One, two, three, four, five. You get to the seventh one, opens up, you got seven last plagues. So, that's where we are here in Revelation 19, at the very end. Wait a minute, before I do that, let's go back to 16. Do I have time? Yeah, I've only done 40 minutes, so if you're watching, looking at your watch, I'll tell you here. Not quite the end yet. Revelation 16, brethren. Love this chapter. I especially appreciate the latter part of 16. So as I do with the seven last plagues, you can see the first one in verse 2, the second one in verse 3. These are plagues. The third one in verse 4, and then it explains it, of course. The fourth one in verse 8. The fifth plague in verse 10. The sixth plague, and I will begin to address that, and this is right at the very end. This is the sixth of the seven plagues of the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. I was trying to remember that, the name of that river. And the water thereof was dried up. Why? So that the rays of the kings of the east, that would be north and east in another area, might be prepared. Because it's showing in another place in Revelation, there's going to be 200 million foot soldiers. They got to get down to Megiddo somehow, and they're going to cross the Euphrates, which will be dried up for them to walk across it. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the civil authority, the military authority, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And of course, that will be the great spiritual leader, so to speak. They are the spirits of demons, a working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. God allows that to take place, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Jump down to verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. You break that word down, and there should be an H before AR, then you separate it with a dash, and you've got Har, and change the variation on Mageddon, and you've got Megiddo. So you've got hill. Har means hill of Megiddo, where Elijah was up there. You remember the story about Elijah. Because in that area, over the many, many centuries, more wars have been fought in that area than any other place on earth. Guess what God does? He said, going to send you right back into there. So these armies from the north and east who come across the Euphrates, you really have already have the beast power surrounding Jerusalem and even in Jerusalem, but they will see what's coming from the north and east, so they advance up to the hill of Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Now, it's not going to be able to hold all those people. They'll all be scattered around in what they call the Valley of Australian, which is 27 miles long and 15 miles wide. So I'm guessing they can pretty well fill that great big valley. But God here says that they gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or Hill of Megiddo. And that's a staging area so that the demons can motivate them to go south. Not young man, but just go south. Go to Jerusalem. Because there's an adversary going to come through the skies. Satan can know that. And that God will be sending Christ to this earth. And you need to be down there and take care of business there. So they all say, okay, we're going to do it. They don't fight. They do not fight at Armageddon. And a lot of people look at that and they say, well, let's take ARM. That's short for army. No, it isn't. An army at Megiddo. But that's not where anyone fights. They're staging. God is staging them. God is so wise. He's not going to go around to all the different countries and the islands and so on to destroy all these people. Doesn't have to do that. Bring the great army from the north and the east, because the beast power is already down in Jerusalem. Bring them together, then have the demons and the false prophet and the beast determine that they should go south to Jerusalem, and then he can take care of them there. That is the big battle, and it's called the battle of the great of that great day of God Almighty. If you want an Armageddon in your mind, that's it. The battle of that great day of God Almighty. Why does he call it that? Why would it be a great day for God? Feast of Trumpets, folks. Says, I'm going to take care of this once and for all. And if you go to Daniel chapter 2:44, which I won't go there now, very short verse, and it shows that the mountain from the sky, which represents Jesus Christ, is going to strike a great rock, a great mountain, will strike the four Gentile kingdoms on the feet, and everything comes crumbling down. All of the culture, all of the war colleges, all of the culture, the way they've lived before, all of that's going to be destroyed into fine dust. Hits them on the feet, on the toes, two legs. And that's what Christ is going to do. And in there, he says, and he will not leave the government to other people. So if you ever wanted to get into politics, forget it. It ain't going to happen there. He'll take care of that. There'll be no Democrats. There'll be no Republicans. There'll be no other party. God says Christ is going to take care of this. And guess where you're going to be? You're going to be serving Christ as a king and a priest. You're going to be helping all these thousands upon thousands of people who are going to be coming out of the north, as it says, and in every... So here we have that. Now let's take a look at Revelation 19. And let's begin in verse 11. And I saw heaven. This is John, who was able to receive this from Christ, who received it from the Father. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now that white horse, to be in heaven above, is not going to be an ordinary fleshly horse. It'll be made of spirit, but he's white. Why white? White represents holiness, righteousness. Yeah, why not white? White's the best thing to advance at this time. It has to do with Jesus Christ. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, both are capitalized, and in righteousness. He does judge and make war. He is righteous. He has every right to do this. Otherwise, human beings would destroy themselves, as it says in Revelation 11 and verse 18. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, a lot of diadems. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And if you don't really understand who he's talking about, he describes him even a little bit further. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Who would that be?
have to be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His first coming, right? And his name is called, make sure we don't misunderstand this, the Word of God. You find that in John 1:1, the divine expression. He expresses himself physically, word of mouth, by example, by writing. He's the divine expression. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Well, if you have never ridden before, you will then, because you're going to have a white horse. Either that's true or I'm not reading that correctly. We're all going to be riding white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All you have to do is go back up to verse 8, and he defines what that means. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite all the nations, because they're all coming together collectively, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, because they won't listen. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If you want a fuller explanation of that, go to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Because the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of Kidron, which my wife had and I had the opportunity to see and walk down in a little bit back in 1989. And the counselor, or the people that was leading us, the guy, his name was Gabriel. I like that name. And he said, look up there, what do you see? And I said, it looks like a mountain to me. He said, that's the Mount of Olives. I knew what it was, but I wanted to be able to exchange a little bit of conversation with him. And he said, look, what else you see up there? I said, I see a lot of monuments. He said, yeah, those are people who wanted to be planted there on the top of the Mount of Olives, so that when Jesus Christ returns, they'll be the first in line to be changed. So I don't know how many of them knew the truth of God that are up there. But I thought that was very interesting. Incidentally, the Mount of Olives is going to split right in two. And the water is going to pour out of what is left, with the mountain spreading out both ways, been on the Mount of Olives. It's not a Himalayan mountain. It's not a Rocky, but it's a mountain. And it splits in two of all things. A favorite place in the New Testament and the Old. Going to split in two, and water is going to come out, and half the water is going to go into the Dead Sea and the other half into the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Well, they need it. Dead Sea surely needs it. Been to the Dead Sea. Swam in the Dead Sea. And if you can't swim, you're okay. You'll float. Don't float face down, but you'll float. My wife says you got to get out there and read a newspaper. I want a picture of this. And so I did, but as I was walking out, there wasn't any sand on the shore, sharp rocks, so I cut my foot. And I said, oh, well, no. I turned out to be a big baby. I was bleeding. Some guy looked at me and said, just get in the water. I had no idea who that guy was, but he'd been there before, so I did. And guess when I came out, what happened? The foot was healed. No cut, no blood. Whatever the chemicals are in that water, and they know what those are, it, quote-unquote, healed it, sealed it up. So the water's going to go down, it's going to go in both ways, and that is symbolic of God's truth. Living waters, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, all interchangeable, that's all going to go out in different ways. God is not selfish. Going to make sure he gets out there. I think I've gotten ahead of myself, which is really good. And, of course, they tried to destroy these two great armies, the beast army, king of the north. King of the south will have already been subdued by the king of the north. But the great armies from the north and the east, they'll all be destroyed. As I mentioned earlier, in Kidron, that whole valley will be filled with blood. I'm sorry to say that, but God isn't sorry. He's telling us that. It'll be deeper than the horse's bridle. And we used to talk about that when I was working in Pasadena. Is that a small pony? Or is that a tall horse? My guess is it's going to be pretty deep. because God is going to avenge them. You remember in Romans chapter 12, you remember where it says, don't avenge yourself. It's my place to do that, God says. I will avenge you. Depend on me. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. So God will send Christ, and he will take care of business, and the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled in that. I thought it was interesting, before I conclude here, that even the word J-E-R-U, or I think it's in the Greek Y-I-R-O-O, not sure which language that is, it literally means that those four letters, or Y-I-R-O-O, Yeru, or Jeru, it means they will see the wholeness and feel, eyes and touch, then feel the awe of the completeness. Of whom? Of God through Christ. So we're looking at a victory. I'm going to end in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God is so good to us. He loves us so much. Even when we don't like ourselves, he still loves us. We're not God. God, he thinks differently than we do. He views you and me as if we have the Spirit of God, as if we are already, ready for this, sons of God. Ephesians 2:6 makes that clear. There are other scriptures that show that as well. That's how God views us. We don't. We know that, yes, that's what we're going to become, but we're still human. We don't have it made yet. But God doesn't look at us that way. He says, now I've already got the end taken care of. As far as I'm concerned, you're going to be a son of God. He means that about you, whomever you are. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember how they shouted when the walls of Jericho were going to come down? And they all shouted. That was, they were exalted. They were exulting in God taking care of business. He was going to make sure that they could come into the promised land. God was. They belonged to him. You touch God, if you touch one of God's chosen ones, it's like poking him in the pupil of his eye. He takes that personally. Doesn't like that at all. So there's a great victory that is coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's back up here to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So he's talking about Adam and those who follow. The second man would be Christ. As is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy. That's us. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's the anatomical makeup, the anatomy, the anatomical makeup of what we possess now, the greatest part of the image that you find in Genesis 1 and 26 is the spiritual image, which is the character of God. So when you go back to 1 John, I'm still here in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you go back to 1 John sometime in your studies and look at verses 15, 16, and 17, chapter 2, 1 John, chapter 2, 15, 16, and 17, you'll find out what's going to make it in the kingdom. Oh, the character that God has built in you and that you helped him to build, because you have a hand in it. That is going to make up the essence of your spiritual makeup. Now, you'll have a divine body. It's going to be a great body. It's going to shine brighter than the brightest star in the universe as we know it today. I would say brighter than even some of the real great ones. You shall also bear the image of the heavenly, verse 49, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither, here's why, does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a secret, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's to die, to die in Christ, Paul writing here. He learned later on that Christ was not going to come in his day. You see that in, I think, 1 Timothy 4. So we're still here in 1 Corinthians 15. I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And that is in truth what's going to happen, because there'll be people who are alive in Christ at the return of Christ. The dead and rise in Christ rise first. Probably says that here. Yep. I think I got ahead of myself. And all those who are alive in Christ will be changed. But I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Don't get hung up over that. I've had a lot of people get hung up. Oh, what's the last trump? How long is this? How long is that? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the first ones to be changed are the ones who are dead in Christ. Number one. So when, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, got to be careful. I'm trying to time this thing here, folks. And this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Here we go. You have war over here, then you finally have peace and victory, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, is he just talking about Christ returning, or is he talking about something a little bit more than that? Because it says the last enemy that'll be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's on the previous page, probably verse 49, if I'm not mistaken. Nope, verse 26, missed on that one. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. How in the world? You can't just personify death, stand up there, I'm killing you, you're dead. No, what he means metaphorically, symbolically, however, whatever you want to use there, that death is erased and put away with life eternal. That's how he's going to do it. Death is swallowed up in victory. What a great victory that'll be when we're made into sons of God. Oh, death, where is your sting? And it does sting when we lose someone we love. Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength should be over sin, not of sin. But the strength over sin is the law, Paul says. Spiritually applied, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast. He's talking to us as well. Jesus Christ speaks to us. Be steadfast. Don't quit. Unmovable. Don't let somebody move you out of where you're headed. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, and I circle, you know, and I underscore it, for as much as you know that your labor here on earth in this life is not empty, is not in vain in the Lord. So we can be thankful for the Feast of Trumpets. And I hope we remember it and are grateful to God for what he is going to do for all of us. And we can rejoice in the victory.